Oh, gratefully sing his wonderful love. I should in defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with praise.
The law is a very important thing. It's something that we need to make sure that we are thinking rightly about when it comes to our faith, though. That we think right about the law. And we are, of course, in this section of the scriptures is the books of the law. But as Christians, we believe in grace, right? We live by grace, we are told by the Apostle Paul in the New Testament. And so because of that, sometimes we erroneously think that grace has entirely replaced law, but that really isn't true. See, the confusion comes from wrongly thinking that God's people in the Old Testament, the Israelites, were made right with God because they were keeping the law. But nobody ever perfectly kept the law. It wasn't because they were keeping the law that they were right with God. They were right with God by faith. And that's what Paul talks about in books like Romans and Galatians, that the faith in the covenant preceded the giving of the law anyways. So it's always been that we are right with God through faith. So what is the purpose of the law? Why did the people need the law? Was the law actually a blessing? And what did they learn about God through the law? These are the things that we're wrestling with this morning when it comes to thinking about the law. And so we're in the section in Exodus 20 where the Ten Commandments are, a very well-known passage, the Ten Commandments, of course. It's not just a movie, right? It's actually in the Bible. And we're going to try to gain an understanding about the blessing that the law was to the people and what we can know about God through the giving of the law. So let's pray before we get into the text. Father God, we thank you for the opportunity to be gathered as your people today. God, we trust in you, for you are good. And it is a good day, even though it is warm. We do ask that you would be with those that are struggling with the heat. God, that you would provide for them. And Lord, be in our time together. Help us to focus our minds on your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, the Ten Commandments is not the whole law. The Ten Commandments, or the ten words, as it says in the text, in the Hebrew. These words, the ten words, covered the basics of the law. And then there is chapter upon chapter of additional law that expands and explains the nuances of the law. And you have to also keep in mind when we think about the law that God wasn't just establishing things about their faith and what it meant to worship him and to follow Yahweh as their God, but there is also civic law. He was establishing a nation. They were slaves for 400 years in Egypt. He redeemed them out of slavery. He's taking them to a good land, the promised land, to be a nation. He promised Abraham that they would be a nation, and as a nation, they would be a blessing to all the nations. But he's establishing a nation, and what does a nation need? A nation needs a law. It needs structure, right? To have a society. And so there are things within the law that are bigger or beyond just their relationship with God. It dealt with their relationship with other people. What was right? What was wrong? And so in the Ten Commandments, we see two things. We see that God cares about our relationship with himself, and we see that God cares about our relationship with others. Because God gives us good laws. He gave his people good laws that dealt with the relationship with God and the relationship with other people. So that's the first one we're going to talk about in the first four commandments, is that God cares about our relationship with himself. Let's talk about unknown or unsaid expectations, right? There's nothing, I don't know, there's probably a few things, right, that are a little bit more frustrating than unsaid or unknown expectations, but there are a few things more frustrating then not knowing that there are actually expectations of you, and then you fail to meet them, and you get in trouble for them, right? At work, this happens. There's expectations about your job. You didn't know about them until you failed to meet them. More often than not, actually, where this happens is in marriage. When we have certain expectations in our mind, often based on the what we saw with our parents or other role models for us, but certain expectations of the way our spouse should behave or what our spouse should do or what our spouse should care about or what they should be like, but we don't fully understand them yet, and so we don't verbalize them, we don't communicate them, and then our spouse fails to meet them, and we're mad at them about something, and we may not even know why we're mad at them because we may not even understand the expectation ourselves. And yet we have those expectations of each other. And if you've been married long enough, you can think of those times where, yeah, I remember that one. Yeah, we learned a lot that day. And if you haven't had those yet, don't worry, they're coming, okay? Because we all do it. We all have these unset or unknown expectations. And so when it comes to law, sometimes people like to think of this section of the Bible in the Old Testament, in the law here, of God's rule book and all these rules and ways that God is trying to suppress the people and not give them any fun, any joy, any of that kind of stuff. Rather, I think the way that we should look at this is that God loves and cares enough about the people that he is going to clearly communicate to them what his expectations of are of them. Rather than God having the expectations, not telling the people what they are, and then punishing them for not meeting those expectations like we do to other people. God doesn't do that. He is upfront with us about what his expectations are because he loves us enough that he's going to treat us that way. Because there's nothing more frustrating than unknown expectations, right? So, here's the things about God's relationship with himself. The first one in Exodus 20 verse 3 is that they were to worship only God, only Yahweh. He said, "Do not have other gods beside me." Now, this was unique for Israel. All the other nations that they knew about had multiple gods. So they were the weirdos. They were the standouts. They were the odd ducks here. There was social pressure on them as a nation to conform to what everybody else believed. And they were weird. They were peculiar for only believing in one God. The other nations laughed at them, mocked them, because they only believed in one God. But God was clear that they were not to worship other false gods. Not only did they not worship other gods, there were to be no images of God, either of an idol, a false god, or of Yahweh himself. They had no physical images of him. Sure, there was the ark with the mercy seat, and that was to be considered the throne on earth. It was in the Holy of Holies where God's presence dwelt among his people in that holy space. But there was no actual image of Yahweh because God is spirit. And any image that they did would be some kind of false image, false understanding of him, and they would have a wrong idea about who he is. No misuse of his name, of the name of God. It says in verse 7. Oh, there's the verses from 4 and 5. All right, no misuse of the name of God is the third one. Verse 7. Do not misuse the name of the Lord your God, because the Lord will not leave anyone unpunished who misuses his name. Now, when we think about the name of God, it is more than just the letters on a page, right? The Jews had certain ways that they would read the Hebrew text to try to honor the name of God, but it goes beyond that. In fact, commentator Walter Kaiser Jr. said this. He said, "The name of God refers to far more than the written letters. A name is representative of one's nature, one's being, one's teaching, doctrine, morals, and ethics. And so when we think about not misusing the name of God, it's so much bigger than the letters that spell out his name in that. So it would include casual uses of God's name. When we just throw it out there, like in empty promises, that claiming something, or when it's used as a swear word, or even some would suggest when we just use the name of God repetitively in our prayers and not really towards any purpose, could even fall under this. And then I think a more insidious one than that is using God's name to promote false testimony or teaching is a misuse of God's name. Times of spiritual abuse, times when things are done in the name of God that God has not ordained to have done, is a misuse of the name of God because it's claiming his authority based on his name. Last one was keeping the Sabbath, for them. Verses 8 to 11. It says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. You're to labor 6 days and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. You must not do any work. And then he expands as though, like, they don't understand no work. He's like, yeah, this person doesn't do it, and this person doesn't work, and this person doesn't work. Like, everybody, nobody works, right? Now, what does this have to do about relationship with God? Well, the Sabbath was about practicing the rhythm of life that God had established for us. It goes back to Genesis, to the creation, the 6 days, and on the seventh day, God rested. Why did God rest? God doesn't get tired. He rested because he was establishing a good pattern for his creation. And so when we rest and we honor the Sabbath, we recognize that rhythm and we make room in life for worship, for what we're doing today, where we gather and we pray and we encourage one another. We come to the scriptures for God's truth, for encouragement, for deeper understanding of who God is. If we didn't have that rhythm, we would be hard-pressed to make time for this. And when we don't invest time into a relationship, right? If we don't put time into our relationship with God, do we really value that relationship? I mean, think about it. When you were, let's think about the marriage relationship again, or before you were married, when you were pursuing your spouse, how did you show that you cared about your spouse or your future spouse? This one that you are pursuing, you invested time, effort, energy. Honoring the Sabbath is about putting time into your relationship with God as much as it is about getting to rest from your labors. So God cares enough about our relationship with him that he made those expectations clear. Secondly, God cares about our relationship with other people. All right? So there's horizontal or vertical relationships with God, horizontal relationships with others. He cares about both. So the last six are about our relationships with other people, right? So first we've got honor your parents, right? We love this one, parents, right? Honor your parents. It says, honor your father and mother so that you may have a long life in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Why was this important? Because the family structure, the family unit is essential to any society. And if you don't have good family units, you will not have a good, healthy society. And if you don't have honoring of parents, you won't have a good family unit. So this isn't just good for the family, it's good for the nation. It's good for everybody that there is honor and respect for the parents in this. It creates healthy communities and healthy societies. One of the biggest problems that we have as a nation is the breakdown of the family and the lack of respect that there is for parents in that. So there's one affirming in these six, and that's it. Honor your parents. The next five are the don'ts. You can think of these as the do nots, the five do nots of your relationship with other people, right? So The five do nots. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not lie. Do not covet. Right? These are the five do nots here. Let's look at the text. Verses 13 to 17 says, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal. I mean, these are short and to the point, right? Do not give false testimony against your neighbor. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor, right? I love the way that this works, right? God gets us, right? He doesn't just say, do not covet. Because if he said that, we would sit there and be like, well, but what about this, God? Can I covet that? No. Well, but maybe this. My neighbor's got a great lawnmower. I could covet that, right? It's just a lawnmower. No. Right? He goes through everything in this, and at the end, it's like anything that belongs to your neighbor, don't covet it, right? If it's not yours, don't covet it. Why is that important? Because coveting somebody else's stuff is your way of telling God, God, you are not good enough to provide for me what I need, and I want what they've got. You see how that works? That coveting is actually saying something about what you believe about God and his good provision for you, right? And it also affects your relationship with other people. So the way we treat one another reflects what we believe about God. It all begins with, do we believe that God is good and that God is a good provider for me? What are we saying this is? Life in the wilderness where God guides and provides. If you believe that God is guiding and providing for you, these do nots are easy to follow. They're easy to follow because God's got you. You don't need to do these other things. You don't need to, in anger, take someone's life. You don't need to steal somebody else's stuff. You don't need to want somebody else's stuff. Because you know what God's got for you is good. Because you know that God is good. And this gets to what things are revealed to us about God through the giving of the law. We learn about who God is. We learn things about God's nature through him giving the law to his people. Three things that we learn here on this. The first is his goodness, just what we were talking about. His goodness. His law is good. Rod read it for us in Psalm 19. It is good. It perfects the soul. It is good. And guess what? The psalmist is talking about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all those favorite books that you love to read. The psalmist is saying, these are so good for my soul, right? In Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 to 4, it says this, I will proclaim the Lord's name, declare the greatness of our God, the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are just. A faithful God without bias, he is righteous and true. He is good. This is the author here in Deuteronomy, Moses here, is responding to all of these things in the law and saying, all this stuff points to how good and faithful and just and true that God is. So God's law is good because God is good. If we doubt God's goodness, we will struggle to believe that his law is good. Furthermore, we will struggle to believe that law and authority in general are good. For all authority exists because God allows it. He's the one who raises and brings down kingdoms. He's over all of it. So if God is good, we can trust in his goodness for us, and we can trust and we can work in authority. Now, that doesn't mean that every authority figure is a good person, but that God's got this under control. And that you can operate in that because God is good. So, his goodness. We learn about his goodness through the giving of the law. We also learn about his grace. Deuteronomy 5:33 says this. It says, follow the whole instruction the Lord your God has commanded you so that you may live, prosper and have a long life in the land you will possess. So what was the purpose of the law that he gave? Again, we go back to this question, like, how do we see the law? Do we see the law as something that God gave them so they couldn't have any fun? So there's all these rules and they couldn't do what they wanted and he's restricting their free will? Is that how we see law? Is that how you see law? Sometimes that's how we think of law, isn't it? I think I grew up with that understanding of law. And I've had to challenge that in my thinking. Because is that what God's about? Is that why the law existed? Or was the law actually a blessing? Is it so that they could prosper? Have you ever seen a lawless land? Nobody prospers in a lawless land. Nobody does. Nobody treats anyone well. The law is for their good. It allows them to flourish as a society. When there is good law and structure over people, not bad law, but good law and structure over people, the people flourish. The nation flourishes. Why have we as a nation flourished? Because we had good law over us. And God works and blesses in that. Obeying God's laws allows us to prosper and flourish as individuals and as a society. So that's his grace to us. That God's law, him giving this law to Israel, was his grace to them. Because when they obeyed it, they flourished. And when they disobeyed it, they went into exile. And it wasn't pretty. But it was for their good. It was a grace to them. Last one, his gospel. His gospel. How is the gospel revealed through the law? Well, let's back up a little bit and say, what is the gospel here? See, Jesus declared the good news or the gospel to be that the kingdom of God was breaking into the here and now. What did he say over and over again? The kingdom is here. The kingdom is at hand. This is good news. Believe the good news. He hadn't even died on the cross yet, and he was declaring gospel. He was declaring good news. So the gospel is bigger than the plan of salvation, right? The gospel is this big idea that God is inviting all people into his kingdom. And Jesus was ushering that kingdom in. And Jesus' followers made it clear that entrance into the kingdom of God was available to all through faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God who died and who rose again to pay for our sins. So that's the plan of salvation that feeds into the kingdom of God. But the gospel is this whole big thing. It's amazingly good news that you can live in relationship with God as part of his kingdom beginning right now through faith in Jesus Christ. So gospel is about kingdom. It's about the kingdom. Now, let me ask you this. Pop quiz. What does a kingdom need to be in order to have a kingdom? Not a hard question. It needs a king, right? Got to have a king. What does a king need to do in order to be a king? He's got to rule over the people. How does a king rule over the people? He does it with laws, right? Announcing the kingdom is announcing the reign and the law of God over all of us. Jesus, the king, established his authority and gave a new set of ethics or laws to be followed. See, there's rules in the New Testament. We like to think that law is only in the Old Testament. But Jesus said he didn't come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And he lays out the ethics of the kingdom. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Matthew chapters 5 through 7, the Sermon on the Mount, is the ethics of the kingdom that Jesus explains to us and gives us. So he takes the command, do not murder. And he says, you've heard that said. And then what does he say? But also, don't be angry with somebody. Don't commit murder in your heart with anger. Do not commit adultery. What does he say? He says, well, also, don't commit adultery in your heart with your eyes. Don't lust. Don't break oaths. He says, okay, well, let's not even make them. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be an honest person. Right? The law says eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What does Jesus say? Why do you even need to get back at them? God's got you. Why do you even need to do that? That's the ethics of the new kingdom. The kingdom, see, Jesus laid out law for us to so we would know what the expectations of how we as his people would need to be. And so it is, shows his goodness, his grace, his gift to us. Because Jesus was asked in Matthew 22:36 by the Pharisees. They said, hey, Jesus, what do you think the most important law is? And they're trying to pin him in a hole, right? And Jesus answers them in Matthew 22, and he goes to two passages in the Old Testament. The first one is this. He goes to Deuteronomy 6:5. He says this, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And then he goes to Leviticus 19:18. This is, I'm sure some of you, this is your life verse, and you have it stitched on a pillow somewhere, right, out of Leviticus, because everybody loves Leviticus. Jesus quotes it. He says, do not take revenge or bear grudge against members of your community. And here's what he quotes, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So what is Jesus, when they ask him, what's the most important thing in the law? What does he say? Love God, love others. What's in the Ten Commandments? Our relationship with God, how do we love God? Our relationship with others, how do we love others? Wow. How did God do that? Isn't that amazing? He's just laid out there for us exactly what Jesus calls us to be and do, to love God and to love others. Because the law is good because God is good. It is for our good. Love God, love others. Sums up the whole law. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father God, Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. Lord, we thank you for your law, for it is good. And Lord, as members of your kingdom, as subjects of the king, sons and daughters of the king, we confess Jesus as our king. And we seek to live in the way that Jesus laid out for us with the ethics of his kingdom. So God, help us to be a people who carry out this law, loving God and loving others, and that you would be glorified when we do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.